Well, if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Psalm 22 and let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, there are certain passages of Scripture which more than any other cause us to feel like we are standing on holy ground. And we read the words of this psalm and are amazed at what it says to us and how it speaks so clearly of the sufferings of our Saviour. Father, we pray that as we take this time now to look at this psalm, you would help us to understand, but above all, help us, Lord, to deepen in our worship and love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So where do we start with a passage like Psalm 22? If you know the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, then even the first line of this psalm tells us we are dealing with something truly awesome. Jesus spoke these words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus wasn't just quoting this psalm. There is something much deeper going on when Jesus says these words. He's not just quoting it, he is living it. He's living this psalm that was written, as we've just been thinking, 1,000 years previously by David. And we read the details of the first part of the psalm, particularly verses 14 to 18, and we see things that are described here that go far beyond anything that David himself ever experienced. They give us these astonishingly accurate predictions of what Jesus would endure. And yet, David wrote it. In some way, he is speaking out of his experience of suffering. And I think it's not too much to presume that he is using a level of poetic license, poetic imagery, to describe his own experience. But even that, there's more in this psalm. It's not just about himself. It's about God's people as well. The second part of the psalm particularly shows us that this seems to be David leading God's people in worship. It's a hymn as well as a poem. And the sufferer of the psalm, the sufferer so often in Old Testament literature, represents the whole people of God. Their experience in the Exodus in the past, or looking forward 300 years from when David was writing, in the exile. And of course we can apply that to some of the experience of God's people now. But of course, neither of those things, David's own experience and writing as a poet and a hymn writer, nor the experience of the people of God, neither of those things fully explain what the psalm is saying. The full understanding can only be found in Jesus. And we have to hold these three things together. The experience of David, the experience of God's people, and this prophetic word about Jesus. But we're going to use the prophetic side of it as the primary lens to understand what the psalm is saying. And I've borrowed the headings today. They're borrowed from a great Bible commentator, Alec Mateer, and he borrowed them as well from an even greater commentator, the Apostle Peter. He used 1 Peter 1 verse 11, and I think it's a really helpful summary for us as we look at the psalm. That verse in 1 Peter speaks of how the prophet sought the Spirit to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that's exactly what this psalm describes, the cross which came before the crown. Now, if you're sitting reading the Psalms in order, we're not preaching them in sequence exactly, but if you were to sit and read them in order, you'd be familiar with cries of suffering. We looked at Psalm 13 a few weeks ago. But the two Psalms immediately before this one are Psalms of confidence and victory. The sort of thing that we might expect from the King, from the one who is the Lord's anointed. And then suddenly we get to Psalm 22, verse 1, and it would come as a little bit of a shock if you've just been following through the previous Psalms. We don't know the exact circumstances in David's own life that led him to write this Psalm, but we don't expect God's anointed king to suffer so deeply. Now, of course, when we look at the history of Israel and we look at other prophetic passages such as Isaiah 53, we begin to understand that the calling on God's anointed is not just a calling to glory, but also to suffering. But still, there's something that jars in the opening of this psalm. And as we go through the first part of it, we naturally focus in on the descriptions in verses 6 to 8 and 12 to 18 because we see these fulfilled so directly in the crucifixion. Firstly, in the humiliation and the mocking of Jesus. I mentioned the words of the religious leaders. Matthew 27, 43 records them saying, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him." It's almost a direct quote from the psalm, though I don't think they realized that. But we see people around the cross staring, gloating at Jesus' suffering, almost seeming to take pleasure in his pain. And there is pain. There is terrible physical suffering that's described from verse 14. Bones wrenched out of joint with the pressure of hanging on the cross. Strength failing. Painfully dry mouth gasping for relief. Pierced hands and feet. And as he nears death, the soldiers at the cross are gambling for his clothes. This is not just suffering. This is an execution designed to inflict the utmost pain and humiliation. That's what's described in this psalm. But even in this psalm, the physical suffering and the humiliation is not the worst of it. Much worse is the spiritual agony expressed in that cry in verses 1 and 2. It's almost as if the one who is suffering could endure the humiliation, could endure the pain, if only he could sense that God was near him. Instead, he feels forsaken, forgotten. It seems that God has gone silent and there is no relief. And indeed, if you look at verse 15, there is this understanding that God himself has brought him to the place of suffering. "You lay me in the dust of death." Now, if God was cruel, if we knew God to be fickle and untrustworthy, this kind of suffering would be easier to endure because it would be expected. But the sufferer knows a different God, not one who is cruel and untrustworthy. In verses 3 to 5, he looks at the history of God's people, who trusted in God and experienced his salvation. they didn't deserve that salvation, but their trust was well placed because God is the faithful covenant God. They were not left ashamed. And then he compares that with himself in verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. He holds up the history of God's people who trusted and were saved, and then he says, but look at me. I've trusted and I see no deliverance. Look where I am now. And he has trusted. In fact, God himself brought him to trust him. Verses 9 to 11, they speak of his own experience. It's no different from the experience of God's people collectively. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. And yet now, it seems there's no one to help. It's as if he is saying, you made me trust you. You brought me to depend on you entirely and only. And now you have left me alone. No wonder the agony is so deep for him. But he still cries out to God. He has this experience of physical suffering and humiliation. It is deepened by the sense of abandonment from the God who had led him to trust in him. But he still cries out to God. I find that incredible. There is still that grain of faith, that knowledge that God is the covenant God who is trustworthy. And even in that darkest moment, the psalmist, the sufferer, cries out desperately to God. He still trusts. It seems impossible to believe that he could be rescued. It seems the rescuer is far off, but he cries out to God. The two words at the start of verse 19 are so often significant words in Scripture, but you. They're repeated from verses 3 and 9. They are clinging on to the knowledge that God is trustworthy. They are laying hold of the past experience of God's people, of his own life. This is the suffering, not just of someone like David enduring terrible things because of his faithfulness to God. This is the suffering of our Savior. In that sense of abandonment and being cut off from God. And there's something in verse 20 which I think takes us even deeper into our understanding of how this is fulfilled in Jesus. There's a little phrase that we easily pass over, but I think is quite significant. Verse 20 says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. That phrase, my precious life, there's various ways it can be translated. In the Old King James, it's my darling. It can be translated as my only, as in only child, my beloved. There's a sense that it is all I have left. It echoes God's words at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That it's exactly the same sense between the beloved Son and my precious life. But there's two places. It's not a word that's often used in the Old Testament. There's two places which I think are really significant. One of them is quite a dark passage, a very difficult passage in Judges 11. The judge Jephthah makes a terribly rash vow that if they win victory, he would sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house. And the first thing that comes out of his house is his only daughter. His only child. It's exactly the same word in Hebrew that is used in that verse, my precious life. But we first meet that word in Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to take Isaac, your only son, to sacrifice him. Same word again. Precious life, only son. It's the same word. Of course, God provides a ram instead. But I don't think there's too much of a stretch to make a connection here. This word is used in the context of sacrifice. Of sacrificing something that is precious. That is beyond precious. We read this prophetic description of the suffering that Jesus would endure, and we are reminded that this is not just suffering. It is sacrifice. It has a purpose. It has an end. It has a result that we will come to look at in the second part of the psalm. But I think it's also helpful just briefly to think about this in context of our own suffering as God's people. Because that element of sacrifice is a reminder that Jesus' suffering is, in that sense, fundamentally different to anything we experience. Only Jesus suffered to bear sin. Only Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. Others may suffer the same physically and experience the same sort of humiliation. Thousands upon thousands of people were crucified. But no one else can ever experience the agony of separation that goes with bearing the penalty for our sin. But that doesn't deny the reality of suffering for God's people. I don't know how you responded to singing those verses from the psalm. Because sometimes we can sing verses like that and we feel like we're almost accusing God of forsaking us or of being silent. But actually, these psalms are written for us to use. They speak to, they point to Jesus, but they also point to human experience. It is not wrong to be honest about the times when we feel like we have been abandoned. It is not wrong to be honest about the times when we feel like God is silent. Physical suffering, or the suffering in mental health, or the suffering of a breakdown of relationships, the suffering that comes with economic problems, these things are intensified when we experience that sense of abandonment. When it feels like the God who called us to put our trust in Him has suddenly gone silent on us. And this suffering is real. It is painful. It is to be expected, actually. There are many passages we could look at where we see the truth that suffering is a part of the experience of God's people. Just one, Romans 8:17. It tells us that if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering does not indicate that we are abandoned by God, that He no longer listens. But sometimes it will feel like that. If we are in Christ, suffering can actually be a reminder to us that we are heirs with Christ. But it is important that we remember that if we think we can have the glory of following Jesus, if we think we can have the crown without sharing his sufferings, the cross, then we've missed the point badly. But of course, flip that around and you have a glorious truth. That this psalm now in the second part opens up to us. The glorious truth that through suffering, glory will come. That suffering is never in vain for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that does take us on to this last part from verse 22. Verse 21 is kind of a hinge verse. I was reading, again, Alec Mateer, whose headings I've used here. He has a beautiful devotional translation of the Psalms. He's a wonderful scholar of Hebrew. And he translates the last part of verse 21 as a shout of triumph. And it seems that that's quite a good... There's two ways you can translate it. Either just as another call for rescue, or as a shout of triumph and confidence. And wonderfully, he puts it in capital letters in his translation, just to really highlight that something changes here. He simply shouts, "You have answered me." Again, we don't know the context in David's own life, but we know what it refers to in relation to Jesus, don't we? It is the cry of resurrection. God raising Jesus from the dead, "You have answered me." It may have felt, as we read this psalm and think about the sufferer here, it may have felt like his trust in God had been in vain. But now the psalmist turns to God's people and calls them to praise and glorify and stand in awe of God, because he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That experience of forsakenness, the sense that God was neither listening nor acting, the sense even that God maybe had stopped caring, that experience was real, but it was not the full story. The covenant God had not forgotten his covenant. The covenant God will never forget his covenant. His love endures forever. As we place this in David's experience, what he's doing, he is turning to his people and seeking to give confidence that if God has saved him, he will save his people. It gives us confidence too. If God has saved his people in the past, he will save us now. But when we place it in the context of Christ, again, the understanding just blossoms, it grows. It is so much more than David's experience, Israel's experience, our experience. It speaks of the glories that would follow for Jesus. He who endured the cross, who suffered humiliation and unimaginable pain, who suffered spiritually, as he bore the sin of the world, he was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and is exalted at God's right hand in the eternal glory that was his from the beginning. Paul put it in familiar words in Philippians 2. We'll return to these at communion as well. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his obedient submission, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Because of his obedient submission to the cross, he was glorified. Now, those verses in Philippians, they speak of the acknowledgement of all people that Jesus is Lord. When he returns in glory, they will see the reality they had always denied. But the psalm is speaking to those who willingly acknowledge him here and now, to those who fear the Lord, who put their faith in the Saviour and submit to him. And the psalm tells us that this people is not restricted by ethnicity or by social status or by history. Verse 27, it echoes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. God promised Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the psalm says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." It tells us that it is only right that people from every tribe, language, and nation come before God to worship. Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Ethnicity is no barrier to being a part of the people of God in Christ Jesus. And the psalm also tells us that there's no social division in the people of God. The prosperous shall eat. That's a sign of fellowship, of belonging. The prosperous shall eat and worship, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. You have people at the very top of society and people who are considered at the very bottom coming to worship God together. And history is no barrier to entering the people of God. The saving sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for David and for his people who worship God in faith, even though they didn't know Jesus. It is sufficient for the disciples who walked with Jesus on earth. It is sufficient for all who come to him in repentance and faith, ever since and until he comes. And the psalm ends with that glorious promise we thought about briefly earlier. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The glory of the suffering Saviour is not only in his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. His glory is also seen in the very existence of the church, his people, the people that he chose and saved for himself. His church, his bride, is his joy. That's part of what Hebrews 12 is speaking about when it calls us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His people are his joy. We share in his glory. We display his glory. And in that sense, we are his glory, the fruit of the Son's obedience. As we thought briefly earlier, all of this can help us in our own suffering. 1 Peter 4 tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We look to the suffering and glory of Christ revealed so powerfully in this psalm, and we know that our suffering is not in vain. It is never wasted. In Christ, it leads to sharing in his glory. And this is not just speculation. This is not a vague possibility. This is a certain promise of God. The psalm ends with a word of absolute assurance. He has done it. He has glorified his suffering servant. And so he has redeemed a people to share his glory. And of course, that declaration is echoed in Jesus' final words on the cross. Words which showed that what seemed to be defeat and hopelessness were actually the moment of God's absolute victory. What did Jesus cry out? It is finished. The work is done. He has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for how this psalm opens our understanding, but also speaks to us in our own experience and calls us to look to Christ and to recognize that what he has done gives us confidence also. That our sin has been paid for, that his work is completed, and that one day the work that you're doing in us will be completed. You will finish that work and bring us to glory with Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for that work that is done, is complete. We thank you that in him we can come. And now as we draw near to communion, a time when we remember again in this physical way the sacrifice, the work of Jesus Christ. And as we do that together as one people, Lord, help us to fix our eyes again on him. Lord, be glorified in our lives as we seek to put our trust in the Saviour, as we seek to follow. In his name we pray. Amen.